The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
The subject I want to talk about today, I think, is one that is somewhat familiar with all of us, at least it should be, I believe. And I want to start by mentioning the fact that dreams are something that I think is quite a fascinating subject. And dreams occur involuntarily in the mind during certain stages of sleep. We understand that God uses dreams on occasion to relate a message to individuals. And because of this, I think sometimes we might have dreams and we might awake wondering, you know, if our dream had a divine meaning. Was God trying to tell us something during our slumber? Or was it simply just a reflection of our current state of affairs? Well, I think both can be true, depending, of course, on the dream. There's also this aspect of dreams that people refer to as a déjà vu. Déjà vu is a French expression that literally means already seen. And I think most of us have experienced what we would call a déjà vu. But was it really a glimpse into the future? You know, it's hard to say. And although dreams, I think, are mostly dominated by randomness, they can be more than simply random thoughts. Now, regardless of what dreams might mean, we understand that there's something spiritual about dreams. It seems that there's something to it, something that we can't quite put our finger on. And they actually carry a sense of reality while we are experiencing the dream, that is, where we find ourselves within a certain situation where we can see, we can hear, and even feel things that are taking place in the dream. And sometimes we wake up and the dream seems so very real to us. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but waking up and you're still in kind of a state of half sleep and you feel like, okay, what am I going to do? What do I do next? Because you feel like the dream was real. There was something about it that really pricked your heart, if you will. And so you might lay there for a few minutes wondering, what should I do next? And within several seconds, that kind of passes as you awake. You become more aware of alert, if you will, and you start to go, oh, it's just a dream. Most of the time we're thinking, thank God, because that was something very odd or strange that was going on. Some philosophers have widely speculated, or I should say wildly speculated, that dreams might be more than simply an extension of ourselves. And they wonder if that, you know, if when we cease to exist, will it be like waking up from a very long, a very elaborate dream that we would now call human life? Well, I think that concept is incredible, literally incredible, but it isn't too far-fetched to some degree. You see, people think that what they see in this world today, that this is the complete truth, that this is the only reality we have. And there is a sense of realness to this life. Of course, there is. We cannot deny that. But reality actually is defined as a totality of real things. And we understand that the reality, if you want to call it that, of our existence today is not simply in this present world. It is not the totality of what is real. Our current state of existence is actually temporary. And we're familiar with this concept of living in a temporary world, in a temporary body. And I think in that way, it's similar to that of a dream, which is simply a temporary state of mind. And so when we awake from sleeping, reality sets in as we continue with our lives. But that life, our life today, our current state of mind and existence, it is transitory, if you will. Now, when the chosen are changed into the existence of the kingdom of heaven, which is the spirit dimension, the world we have known for so long, all of our physical lives, will truly be understood for what it is. It's temporal. It's a training ground in which mortal life was experienced only to bring us to true life, eternal life, a life that will never end. Let's go over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Some time ago, I watched a movie titled The Matrix, and many of us have probably seen this film, and I You know, I can't recommend it to everyone because it is a mature movie with some violence and a bit of inappropriate language. But the theme of The Matrix, this movie, was interesting, and it reflected, I think, in some ways, a biblical concept. You see, the thesis of this movie is that the life that those individuals saw, that they all experienced, the thoughts, the feelings, and everything that they went through was nothing but a simulated dreamlike existence that was programmed by some powers that be in order to fulfill a specific purpose. And so in the film, certain individuals become aware of the fact that what most people see as reality is not the totality of real things, that there was more. And what they were experiencing was only a type of life where the individual is alive, but they are in a dreamlike state, not truly living the way they were designed to be. And so the designers of this program, if you will, limited humans, therefore, in their perspective of life. And it blinded them to what true life was. Now, the scenario of this movie, I think, is much like the world that we live in today. You see, most people have a limited perspective of life, and they filter everything from what I would call a skewed viewpoint of the world. And this perspective actually came to humanity very early on in our history. And this is shown to us in Genesis 3, in verse 1, where Eve was confronted by the devil here. And it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. More deception, more, you know, very smart, very bright individual, but really, in a bad way. And the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And so he begins here by asking her a question, thinking like, tell me something, you know, I really want to know. Making her feel like that she had something valuable to share with the serpent, like she becomes the teacher almost. And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And so the serpent replies, saying here, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the serpent causes her to feel like God's withholding from you. He's trying to keep something from you that's good for you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so when the woman believed the serpent and she looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food, not that it truly was good, but this was appealing to her now. Wow, this is something I think she felt she really wanted to partake of. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave to her husband and with her, and he ate it. And after this infamous event, the eyes, in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they hid themselves from God at this point. And so we see how Adam and Eve's eyes were opened when they accepted the invitation, if you will, of Satan. And it would seem that they had a more informed and therefore a broader perspective of life, more knowledge, and therefore more opportunity. However, the opposite actually occurred. Satan lied to Eve, and this eye-opening experience actually began to blind them to what was true, the totality of what was real. And instead of their minds being open to what Satan would want them to believe was reality, their outlook became skewed and somewhat closed. And humanity's minds have vastly been closed to the reality of our existence ever since that time. And the reason, I think, is because the wider array of choices that seem to be now available to humanity, and the ability to choose between the way of good and choose between ways of evil, it really limits the individual, doesn't it? It limits them in their ability to move beyond this life to something bigger, greater, and to actually receive eternal life, which, you know, this life is simply a reflection of something that's going to be far greater. In the movie The Matrix, most people are unaware of the fact that the world they see around them is not the true reality of a world. And although the trees that they see can be touched and the flowers can be smelled and the animals can be seen, foods can be tasted, the pleasures of their world is not what real life is all about. True life is actually hidden from them. It's hidden from their minds. And I think this is much like the now tainted human nature, the condition that most people are in. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned, the focus of humanity turned to their environment, the world that they lived in. The focus came to what can we get now? What can we experience now? What can we, you know, satisfy our lusts, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life? And so human beings in general have continued to have this perspective ever since, with little foresight, if you will, into the meaning and the real purpose of human life. And so because people generally focus on this present life, I think they limit their potential by not recognizing why we are here, what we should be doing in this life, not preparing for something else. And so, therefore, they don't realize that this world actually only carries a form or a type of reality which reflects the everlasting, the spiritual existence beyond the boundaries of this carnal existence. Because God and His spirit realm existed long before the physical. And that is the totality, if you will, of real things. 2 Corinthians 4. Part of humanity's skewed thought process is found, I think, in human nature, that it, you know, most do not see things the way that they truly are. Most seem to be stuck in a type of matrix that tells them that, you know, this world is all there is. Enjoy it. Experience it. Get what you can. Live it up. And even I think most of those people who profess to believe in God don't understand that God's plan, you know, they don't understand the kingdom of heaven, the purpose of our existence, and what's going to come to this world, both in the millennium and after Christ's millennial rule. And despite the fact that the Bible does explain the reality of our situation, most cannot envision it. They don't understand it, and it's because their eyes are blinded or veiled to the truth. And this was pointed out by Paul when preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God in 2 Corinthians 4. And in verse 3, he said, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age or of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So we understand that Satan began blinding humanity at the very beginning. Adam and Eve became blinded to reality, and he has blinded people ever since. And this explains that what most people see as the totality of real things is not the complete truth. They are blinded to the correct choices that they need to make in life, that they should be making in life, not understanding what the real purpose of this world is, this physical realm that we live in. And so they only see a piece of reality, and they will try to theorize our existence based on an incomplete truth. An illustration of this skewed perspective is, I think, a famous parable of six blind men and an elephant. You've probably heard this before, where six blind men were asked to determine what an elephant was like, and each one of them could only feel one part of the animal. And so one felt the leg and said, oh, the elephant is like a large pillar. And another individual felt the tail and said, no, an elephant is like a rope. And another individual felt the trunk and said, no, the elephant is like a tree branch. And the fourth one felt the ear and said, well, the elephant is like a large fan, a handheld fan. And the fifth individual felt the belly and said, well, the elephant, it's like a wall. And the last individual felt the tusk and said, no, the elephant, it's like a very hard pipe. Well, all of them had a different perspective of what was real, of what was reality. And it was because they could not see the big picture. They could not see the totality of this creature. They were limited as if a veil covered much of the elephant, and they only saw a piece of it. Now, this parable implies that a person's perspective is limited by their knowledge, limited by their understanding. And though they might have elements of the truth or an element of truth, such perspective is inherently limited because it fails to account for other truths, for the totality of truth. Isaiah 55, the word perspective means to look through. It means to see and to understand clearly. Not just to understand in part, but to understand or interpret things clearly. However, most do not see clearly. As the Apostle Paul had written, we three see through a glass dimly. And therefore, perspective from a human standpoint really means an uncertain point of view. A lot of times you hear people say, well, this is correct from a certain point of view, but it's really, it's kind of an oxymoron. It's an uncertain point of view that most people have because our viewpoint is usually skewed or limited in some way. And of course, this depends on how close the individual is to God. Now, God states in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, he says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's thoughts and his understanding of reality is far above ours. And still, those who are called are given a part of God's mind through the Holy Spirit. They're giving a piece of his nature, his insight into reality. And so we strive then to see the world through his eyes. And so we're told to put on Christ, meaning to have his mindset by striving to make God's ways our ways and his thoughts our thoughts. And that's why it states in the previous verse, in verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal and he will have mercy on him. Return to God. And I think this is stated in part because at one time humanity was more on the same page with God. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were more on the same page, but they took steps away from him. They moved closer to the devil, if you will, heading in a different direction. They became distant, and we see that they even hid themselves from God after they had sinned. And since that time, God has been calling certain individuals to return to him, to be like him in mind, and eventually to be like him in spirit, to even one day see him as he is, to be reborn, born again as a spirit being. And of course, this is through a process of conversion that must take place first. Matthew 10, despite the fact that those who are called are working to have a better understanding of God. Sometimes we do not always see what God sees. Sometimes we can't see, actually, what is really there. And some of us, I think, have had life and death situations as an example. And in some of these situations, it's clear that something was there. Something helped us. Something saved our lives and helped us through the situation. And we understand that there are angels around us. Hebrews 13 indicates that some have spoken to angels, being unaware that they were talking to a righteous angelic being. And so we see that this means that angels do manifest themselves at times as human beings. And so angels are real whether they are visible or not. And just because we cannot see what is real does not mean that it's not reality. I mean, we have the example of the wind. We cannot see the wind, but we understand it's real. We see the effects of the wind. We know that it exists, and that is like God. We cannot see God, but we know that he's real because we see the effects of God. We see what he has created, what he has done, what he is doing on the earth. Now, when it comes to things that we cannot see that are real, I think a comparison can be made between that and the stressors that we experience in life, such as, you know, there is the life and death situations where some have been miraculously saved. But all of us experience different types of stress in life, difficulties, trials, if you will, or a form of our own tribulation. And we don't always know what's going to happen. We don't always know how it will turn out, what lies ahead, if you will. What is in our future? You know, will I make it through the trial? Will my car break down next week? You know, will I be able to pay the mortgage throughout the rest of the year? You know, what am I going to continue to have a job? Where will I live if I lose my job? You know, it's human nature to fear stressful situations and sometimes overreact when it feels like we don't have complete control. But God knows everything that's happening to his chosen people, those people that are called. And the scriptures indicate in Matthew 10 and verse 29 that two sparrows are sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And so we don't see how God is doing it, how he knows what's happening everywhere all the time, you know, as he desires. But we know that he does see. We understand that he knows what's going on with his people and that he's in control of the situation, that he can steer it any way he likes. And we also understand that he sometimes causes difficult situations to take place or allows them to take place in order to build character within those who he has called. But God is attentive. He is attentive to his people. He is not turning his back on them and saying, you know, you're on your own. As long as we try to be with him, God will be with us. In verse 30, it states that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And do not fear, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows. And so we might fret about things from time to time, so financial difficulties or car problems or problems going on with our homes. But God says that, you know, everything's mine. All the gold in the world is his. All the silver, everything. Even the bodies that we are in, it's his. This is simply a vessel that we are allowed to inhabit for a time. We are not our own. And so everything is his. And we don't have to worry about such things. God will provide for his people. If it's good for you, if it is what you need to continue your walk towards the kingdom, he will provide. And it's because God sees what we cannot. He sees the totality of real things. He understands that we have certain needs, that we have certain desires. And he tells us not to worry about this. Don't worry about it. You know, you're not in control of everything. But he is in control. And so he tells us to concern yourself with, you know, concern yourself with those things that you can control. And those things that you cannot, put in his hands. You know, we can control our prayer. We can control our study. We can control our dedication. We can control if we are going to keep his God's law or not. But the necessities of life, you know, sometimes we can't control everything. We can work towards it and providing for ourselves and providing for our families. But don't worry about these things. Luke 12 says, parallel scripture. Luke 12 and verse 22 Christ said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they neither have a storehouse or a barn, and God provides for them. How much more of value are you than of the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" So in other words, what good is it going to do if you're going to sit here and stress out and be so concerned? Is it really going to help you? No. "If you are then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" And he gives another example, the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. "And yet I say Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven," speaking of grain, you know, baked into bread, "how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, don't seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And so this doesn't mean that we should not try to provide for ourselves. It doesn't mean that we should let everything go. Don't work. Don't try to earn a living. Just, you know, don't make an effort. Just simply put it all in God's hands and let him take care of everything for us. Because we do have responsibilities as Christians. There is a thing called Christian living, which we are all trying to live by. And within this, there is responsibility. We all have certain responsibilities that we need to take care of. And so we have to do that. And as Larry Blake said to me the other day when I was talking on the phone with him, he said to pray as if it's all up to God, but work as if it's all up to you. Because God expects his people to work. He expects us to learn good work ethics. 1 Corinthians 10. So we can't simply let things go and expect God to do it all for us. However, we are to not fret, to not worry. And remember, whatever the challenge may be, God is for us. As long as we are trying to be with him, he will be with us. And sometimes it's simply I'll learn to talk one of these days. It's simply a matter of learning to open our eyes and to understand that God is all-powerful and that he is there, recognizing that he is keeping watch over his people. Other times it might be the fact that God is waiting for us. Maybe he's waiting for us to make a move, to do something. In some cases, people will pray for healing. Heal me, God. Take care of me. But they continue to do things that's detrimental to their health. And God's saying, well, wait a minute. This is kind of like it's contradicting. You're asking me to take care of you, but you're not willing to do it yourself. So in either case, God is watching his people, and he's doing so through his angelic beings. And we see in 2 Chronicles 16 that he has angelic eyes and ears that run to and fro throughout the earth that are looking to show himself, that is God, strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. But we can't see those seven, can we? We don't see those seven angelic beings going here and there and reporting back to God. But God says they're real, very real as the wind. Don't see the wind, but you understand that it exists. So don't worry. Don't worry about these things. As I had read the other day, pray when you feel like worrying. And times might get tough. We might have a lot to complain about. But how about being thankful when we feel like complaining? Give thanks when you feel like complaining. You know, try this on for size. If we're going to complain about something, let's put a positive in there. Try to think of a positive point to every complaint we have. And I think if we do it, we'll be able to think of many positive points. We'll probably come up with more positive points than there are negative points in our lives. But it's human nature to focus on the negative. Everything's not perfect for me, as it isn't for everybody. But, you know, that's kind of our human nature. But we're trying to move away from human nature and try to have instead God's nature. And so if we are continually negative, you know, we'll always be unhappy. We'll be unhappy, and it will eventually want us or lead us to want to quit. But God says, don't quit. When you feel like quitting, that is the time when you shouldn't quit, because that is where the gold is purchased. That's where we build the, obtain the gold tried in the fire. And the point is that there is more to our perspective of reality than that which we can see. And God can see everything. God can see everything we do. And God wants you and I to succeed. He did not call us to fail. He didn't say, you know, I know Terry's going to fail, but this is going to be funny. Let's watch Terry try to make it. No, he's not like that. God wants us to succeed, and he knows we can do it. But success, I think, depends largely on us. God will help us along the way, but he wants to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to try? Because we have to overcome. There's a lot in this life that we need to overcome in order to have a broader picture of reality. Because we do have a limited vision. Even people that are called, I think, have a somewhat limited vision. But we're moving to try to see more, to see things like God sees, to have thoughts like God has. And when it comes to overcoming, it's blatantly clear that we have to overcome. In the closing statements in each prophetic letter dictated by Christ for the church in Revelation, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna and a white stone and a new name. He who overcomes will have power over the nations. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And then in some of the last words of the Bible, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And so we understand salvation is a gift. We can't earn salvation, but we're rewarded according to our works. And beside that, the Bible clearly indicates that the gift of salvation will not be given to everyone. It's not like it's already there. It's waiting for you. Just come and pick it up. Checks at the door. No, it's not given to everyone. We have to have vision, and we have to make that vision our reality. As Proverbs 29 states, where there is no vision or a divine revelation or understanding, where this does not exist, the people cast off restraint. That means they don't try. They don't try to make it. They just do what they want if they don't have a vision of what reality is. And such people, it says, will perish. Though we cannot always see what's around the corner when we make a turn, God is watching out for us. He wants to be strong on our behalf. Sometimes he manipulates our circumstances. Sometimes he allows certain things to occur in order to strengthen our character, in order to build knowledge, to grow in grace. But we can be confident that God is not going to allow us to experience more than we can handle. And a very familiar scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except for that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, which is a word meaning tried, tested, or even disciplined. He will not allow you to be tempted or disciplined beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now, the temptations we face are often trials, and they can be a real struggle. We find ourselves wanting something that we might probably shouldn't have, and we might compromise our values or compromise our responsibilities in order to get what we want. And then our human nature will try to justify it, thinking, well, you know, God's okay with this. He's really okay with it because he wants me to be happy. And this is a common behavior, I think, for most of humanity. But for those God is working with, God will provide a way through the situation. We don't have to compromise. We don't. We don't have to compromise to get what is good for us. Might not be exactly what we want, but it's good for us. And God will see us through the situation. He will provide a way to get through it, a way of escape, as the scripture says. But we have to learn to not lean to our own understanding. Learn to step back. Take a look at the bigger picture of things. Matthew 4. Matthew 4 documents Christ's temptation by the devil. And though the word tempted is used in Matthew in chapter 4, I think it was more of a test than an actual enticement. And it's because Christ, you know, Christ was a man. And there was a carnal attraction because of this. There was a carnal attraction that Satan was attempting to use to persuade Christ to sin. But Christ was not tempted by it, at least not in the way that you and I might be. See, Christ learned to deny what he might want and to lean instead to what the Father's will was, no matter what. And so I think this is because Christ understood the entire truth. He saw the totality of what was real. And this is another example of how God sees things differently than we do. You know, God inspired the proverb stating that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of man's way is the way of death. And so Christ was God in the flesh, and he saw sin for what it is, a path to death. And even though this temptation in Matthew 4 might have appealed to his senses in some way, Christ was not swayed by it. He did not allow it to take hold of him. It was something entirely unattractive, undesirable to him. In the Disney animation, Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, the wicked queen picks up an apple to put a curse on it and poison it to give to Snow White. When she picks up this piece of fruit, it's entirely undesirable. It looks hideous. And nobody, it's not a piece of fruit that anybody would pick up and go, oh, yummy, I'm gonna eat some of this. But after she puts a spell on this piece of fruit, it becomes beautiful. It's perfectly red. It's perfectly round. And it's very attractive, very desirable for a person to eat. But this was an illusion. See, Snow White was seeing something that was not real. It wasn't what the apple really was. It was death dressed up to be very delightful. And this, I think, is a lot like sin. We might think that our desire is wonderful, something that's just very attractive, beautiful, if you will, without recognizing that it's rotten, that it actually could lead us to death. But Christ recognized this. Christ recognized where sin would lead, and therefore, when he was tempted, he knew exactly how to respond to this temptation. In Matthew 4, in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, which is an understatement, I think. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And here we see Satan beginning to tempt Christ. And he's doing so by using that which tempts humanity. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then eventually the pride of life. But Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And this is further evidence that the law was not done away. Christ saying that man shall live by every word. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." And here is proof that Satan knows the Bible. He understands the scriptures. "And also in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Eternal your God." In other words, don't try to push your hand to do, or push God's hand to do your will. You don't try to make God do what you want. No, we do what God wants. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And so Satan knew that Christ loved mankind. He understood that he was the creator, that he loved his creation, that he wanted what was good for his people. So he tried to tempt him. Say, you want to help these people? I'm giving you the chance right now. You can help all the nations on earth right now. You can be their king. Just worship me and I'll let you have control. But Christ knew the totality of what was real. That even if he took over the kingdoms of the earth at that time, that would only be temporary. It wouldn't last. He was waiting for something else, something that would last. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him after this. He was defeated. Christ qualified to become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of this world. And so the point is, Christ saw the temptation for what it was. He understood what sin was and where it would lead. And he knew exactly how to respond. And you and I are called to have that same kind of vision. And with God's help through the Holy Spirit, we can have this same vision. If we learn to get our own desires out of the way, if we learn to say, nevertheless, not my will, God, but your will be done. And not just say it, but really to mean it. It's one thing to say something. Meaning it might be entirely different. We have to mean what we say. And this will bring us closer to having the type of vision that reveals the reality of every situation and circumstance we might come into. 1 Samuel 16, human beings often do not see past the superficial, whether we are influenced by desires or pride. Human nature tends to look at the surface instead of the heart of the matter. And everyone judges a book by its cover to some degree. But God has greater vision. He doesn't look at the cover. He looks at the heart. He looks to the weak of the world, in fact. Now, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel tells us about David's anointing. And while Samuel mourned because of King Saul's misrule and his disobedience to God, God sent the prophet to anoint a new king. In 1 Samuel 16, in verse 1, now the Eternal said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And so Samuel went to Bethlehem, to the sons of Jesse, and when he came to this place, he was presented with Jesse's sons. And he was presented first with the choicest of these men. In verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Eternal's anointed is before him. But the Eternal said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Eternal does not look the Eternal does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. So God was looking into the heart of these individuals. It didn't matter what they look like on the outside. He wanted to see, what are these people going to do in the future? How are they going to respect my law? How are they going to teach and lead my people? In verse 8, and so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Eternal chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Eternal chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Eternal has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And so he sent and brought him in, and this young man was ruddy, and meaning he was red, either, you know, skin-wise or hair-wise, with bright eyes and good-looking. And the Eternal said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So God saw into the heart of David, and he could see the seat of David's emotions and his thought process. He looked beyond the surface of these other men, and he knew that this ruddy young man, that this man would be faithful. This man would not forsake God's way, that he would faithfully serve him. And so we see then that God, he's not impressed with stature. He's not impressed with muscle or the type of suit that we might wear. What impresses God is the reality of who the person is, the character, the integrity, the heart of the matter. And so we should ask ourselves an important question. Who are we? Who are we? How do we look in the eyes of God? What does he see when he looks into our heart? Are we a person that God would want to work with for eternity? Would God look at our heart and say, yes, this one, this one? Do we see our lives in this world truly for what they are? A temporary existence, a stepping stone, if you will, to the life, the true life that will be found in the kingdom of heaven. Romans 13. In the movie The Matrix, most people live out their lives with a false sense of reality. And though it does seem very real with all of the five senses being stimulated, it's not what life was designed to be. And it's interesting, I think, how the mind of unbelievers will sometimes capture aspects of God's plan and their artistic work. It seems that an element of God exists in most people, and they don't even know it's there, but it sometimes will come out or be reflected in some of the work that they do. Now, in this movie, certain individuals possess a gift, and they're able to see things beyond their state, their current state of existence. And they reach out to others of like mind, and they find a way to unplug them from the Matrix, a program that generates this facade of real life. And once the knowledge of true life is understood by these individuals, there comes with it responsibility. There is something that must be done, a realization that, well, there's some difficult work to do if we really want to be free and obtain true life. Throughout the process of striving to attain this goal, some of these individuals continually re-enter the Matrix. And while doing so, they find that most people, they don't understand. They do not understand the truth, and they really can't see beyond their world. And actually, they find that some people, they don't want to see. They don't want to see the totality of what is real. They want to continue in that place because it's more comfortable to them. They'd rather have their eyes veiled, remain in the dark, and stay in this spiritual state of slumber. We live in a place that is kind of like this Matrix in the film. And though the world today is real, it's a shadow of the reality to come, the world tomorrow. And we have been called to come out of this world, to come out of the Matrix, if you will, come out of her, my people. And our calling requires that we have to wake up, that we have to unplug ourselves from the ways of this world, to prepare, work hard, do something to get ready for the world to come. Romans 13 and verse 11 states, do this knowing that the time now, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Brethren, God has opened our eyes to the truth of what is coming, but the extent to which we see, much of it can be up to us, because God's Spirit is given as a way to lift the veil, to be able to see the totality of what is real. But that Spirit is also given in measure, and we have a part to play. And how much of God's Spirit will we receive? To those who have a willing heart, who will submit to God and to do His will, more of God's Spirit will be given, and thus more insight. And so I say, let's try to have a heart like David, a heart like the type of heart that God is seeking in His chosen. And let's ask God to help us to be more like Christ in this way, to really see sin for what it is, not just to look at it and go, no, that's bad, but to see what it leads to, the end result of that sin. Let's see through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride that is found in much of humanity, and walk properly towards God's kingdom by putting on the mind of Christ, knowing that this world, our present existence, is not the totality of what is real.